someone has said 70% of the problem we have in the world is all interpersonal problems, meaning the problems that we face in our family, with husbands and wives. Oh, how can I get along with this woman? Oh, how can I get along with this man? And the problems that we face with parents and children. Oh, this kind of children. And children have problems with their parents. And one family against another, and then problems within the church members, and the conflicts among the nations, right? Truly, 70% of the problem, if that can be solved, most of the problems can be solved. And in such a world, the world yearns for a harmonious relationship, a peaceful relationship. We all crave for a harmonious relationship. But they seem to be a rare commodity. Where do you see? You know, it's always outside. They may seem very harmonious, but you know, you go to their houses and you see all kinds of conflicts. In today's passage, the Holy Spirit through Paul teaches us 5 secrets of peaceful, harmonious relationship. These are secrets only believers can understand. That's why I call them secrets. The world may not know this. Right? They may, this may seem foolish to them, but only believers can understand. The world has no idea about this. And we saw as Paul opens this chapter, he is like standing like a military commander. Okay, just to use an illustration, he's standing like a military commander and he's looking at the new recruits for the army. And he looks at all of their faces and they're all ready to be trained and, you know, to go to the army. And he tells them, if you have any love for your country, if you have any gratitude for all, for your motherland, if you have any affection for your parents and for your families, for your children living in this land, and you want to protect them. Obviously, they have all that. Let's say they join the military, and he kind of, you know, brings that into emotional realm and tells them, if you have anything, if you have any regard for your motherland, you have to show that in your training. You have to sacrifice your early morning sleep and get up and train yourself. You have to eat a good balanced diet and keep your body in shape and be energetic so that you can be trained properly and fight for your motherland and defend your motherland. That's how Paul is giving the call, right? You remember how he called us. If you have any love and unity, is the power of the church. Unity is the power of the church. The power source of any church is unity. When there is divisions among the church, you quench the spirit, you quench the presence of God. And you know, we lose our power. Church loses its power when there are divisions. It is a united church to which Christ promises amazing things. No power can stand against such a church united. It's a mighty weapon in the hands of God. So nothing is important to God and nothing is important to us as a church than to be united in spirit. So Paul answers those basic questions. Why should we be united? Why should we be spiritually united? He uses 5 pleas. We saw that in verse 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, because of all Christ has done, because of all Holy Spirit has done to you, if you have any sense of gratitude to you, you should listen to this call. You should strive for the unity of the church. You should be ready for any sacrifices to come together so that the church can be united. That's a pleading call. And he explains comprehensively, okay, you are ready, Paul, tell us what spiritual unity is. Unity is not some superficial, worldly, okay, let's get together and have a coffee, let's get together. You know, it's not just a feeling of togetherness, a nice feeling of togetherness, right? Just even the Bangalore club, people all get together and they all feel together. That's not what he's talking about. He explains what he means by unity. There are 4 aspects of unity in verse 2. Fulfill my joy. Number 1, being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Unity, spiritual unity starts with the mind. You start thinking aligning your thinking to the mind of Christ as a church. We all have to think like Christ, being of one mind. It's not your mind or my mind. We all should have the mind of Christ. Right? And then you have to be led by the Spirit and not walk according to the flesh. And then when we are like that, we become instruments through which the love of Christ could flow through us to others. It is having the same love. And then when you have one mind and when you have same love, the Spirit knits us together as one soul. Right? And being of one soul, and we all pursue one purpose. Having one purpose, the purpose of glorifying God and expanding His kingdom. That's what is unity. The four aspects of unity. Now that's all nice to hear, Paul, but practically, tell us. Practically, how do we get to this unity? How can we be united, spiritually united? The answer comes in verse 3. Right? Verse 3 and verse 4. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. There, we have the five principles of unity. The five means through which we can attain such a unity. Right? That's what Holy Spirit through Paul is telling us practically what each one of us is supposed to do. Right? Do you want to express your gratitude to Christ and Holy Spirit for what they have done? You want to see the church blessed, the church that God has united you? You want the power of God to be manifested in the church? This is the duty of each member. Five things. Those are all interrelated. And there are negative things and there are positive things. There are three things that we must not do. There are two things we must do. There are three things we are doing that we should stop doing. Right? And there are two things we rarely do that we should regularly do. So three negative and two positive things. Each of us have to examine our own heart and look at where we are compared to this, right? And how we are hindering or contributing to the unity of the church. Examine our internal processes, our internal thinking and motivation. So these are five roots. When we see these kinds of roots, you know, these roots grow, then the fruit will be the unity of the church. Let's look at those five quickly. Number one, let nothing be done through selfish ambition. Do nothing from selfish ambition. Wow. That's the first one. Selfish ambition. What do we say? People in the world are taught, it's completely opposite to the world. People in the world the world teaches us regularly to have selfish ambition. Don't worry about anybody. Don't care about anybody. You have your own selfish ambition. Everything the worldly people do is because of this, right? They will never move without a selfish motive. That's how the world is. People focus on self. Somebody said, focus on self. Meditate on self. Kneel to self. Worship self. Right? That self is everything for you. Paul says the first step to spiritual unity that Christ wants, don't do anything with a selfish purpose. Right? Eliminate self. And see, you know, how strongly it is said. Do nothing. Can I do three or four things? No, do nothing out of selfish. And it's applicable to everything that we do. It has a broad application and it's not easy. Right? That's not easy. We also, with the remaining sin, we struggle with our selfish purposes. And that's why he brought this motivation of, if you have any gratitude for the selfless comfort, selfless sacrifice, selfless love that you have experienced from Christ. That's where the motivation is, right? So what is selfish ambition? See, it comes from pride, right? We all are proud by nature and our primary chief sin against God. The first sin in the Garden of Eden, the first sin in the heaven, itself is the mother of all sins is pride. Right? Devil became devil because of pride. And you are proud, you are a proud person, you will have all sins in your life. That's what, you know, blinds anybody, makes anybody a devil. So that pride, proud, you know, that pride in heart always manifests itself with selfish purpose. I don't care about anybody. It's all me. And that burning desire, burning ambition will want into that person to push his own plan and try to bend everything around him to selfish ambition. Right? That's how selfish, ambitious people are. It's kind of self-seeking goal, a goal for which we keep fighting, we keep quarreling, we keep struggling, and we are always restless and always don't have any peace. Don't have any peace with any relationship because we are ambitious, selfless, selfish, ambitious. Paul says the first step to unity is not to do anything out of selfish ambition. Why? Because the first enemy to unity is selfish ambition, selfish purpose. Galatians 5:20, and it lists the deeds of the flesh which will lead to death. One of the things that it lists is selfish ambition. Right? We should have ambition, ambition to glorify God, ambition to bring honor to God. Those are all good things, but there is a wrong selfish ambition. Right? I'm not saying you should not have ambition to study, ambition, but what do? It's all to your glory. So that people can talk about you. It's all vain glory that's going to come. But we should not, that selfish ambition, it's a thing of the flesh. And it will make you miserable. And it will hinder any kind of, it will stop you from having any kind of good relationship with anybody. Okay? The flesh produces selfishness and it's consumed with that passion. Because one man said, we have found an enemy to our own happiness and that enemy lives in me. Right? An enemy is me. The self is the root of all loveless life. The source of all, James 4:1-3 says, the source of all strife and all quarrel and all peacelessness is self. Okay? As soon as you become selfish, you are literally at war with everybody, right? You know, anybody comes against your selfish ambition, you fight with them. If you want a harmonious relationship, each of us has to confront ourselves, right? And learn to deny ourselves. Paul knew, even as believers, we all have this remaining sin. And with its pride and with its ugly tendency, we want to be selfish. So he says, you have to deny self for the unity that Christ desires in the church. To an extent we give room to this selfish ambition, the unity becomes impossible. The world, see the ambition, right? It's my plan, my goal, I want to achieve. And that ambition makes that person, you know, makes that person to create division. Right? If everybody wants to preach the truth and we all want to join the truth and this person wants, he has a selfish ambition and his pride, right? He wants to create division so that he can have a following. That's what the person do. That attitude will never agree. Will never agree to submit or be in a harmonious relationship. It will create all kinds of divisions. John Calvin says, selfish ambition is the mother of all heresies. All kinds of heresies and divisions in the church. Why did it come? Oh, we don't want to listen to the truth. And there is a great man, Arminius, who raises with a new philosophy, with a new truth. The selfish motive comes from pride. Proverbs 13:10 says, by pride comes contention. So the Paul, first step for spiritual unity, he says, do nothing from selfish ambition. This is the first poison that will spoil unity. The spiritual unity, it comes from selfless effort that comes because of you are grateful to Christ. And when you think of it selfishly, how it impacts you, why should you do it? Why should you be united? For example, you know, why should you go to a meeting? Why should you go to a fellowship? Why should you care about a brother's welfare? Right? If you are a selfish person, you would never do that. Why should you take care in your brother's interest? Why should you be interested in a fellowship? It will seem meaningless to you. Right? as we Paul says, do nothing. Remove, eliminate self if you want unity. Eliminate selfish motives. Secondly, second secret of harmonious relationship. According to nor conceit, empty conceit, right? It's a good translation is vain glory, right? Vain glory, not according to vain glory. Conceit is a person who thinks that he is something very big, right? He's a vain glorious person. He's a person of vanity. He thinks that he is the greatest guy who's born on this earth, and earth is blessed to have his incarnation. Right? It's a vain glorious fellow. In such a, again, it is related to the first one. If you are a person with selfishness and self-aggrandizement, and you are a person of the vain glory, your selfish motive will reveal itself with full of vain pride. Vain pride. Vain glory is to be puffed up with your own importance. Right? You think you are somebody really great. And it's a state of mind that always sees personal glory. Okay? Personal glory. The first word, ambition, ties to the person with a burning purpose. And the second word, vain glory, that purpose is explained here. What is he so ambitious? He is ambitious for his personal glory. He wants everybody to praise him. He wants to be recognized. He wants to be famous. That's his ambition. Selfish ambition, so that he can stand like this and get all the praise. Selfish ambition, vain glory. It will always result to vain glory. It's the egotism, right? It's an intent on advancing itself. It's the spirit where you want to lift yourself and put others down. If you are such a person, you know, you will not see yourself equal to others. You want to be above, and then you want to put others down and come up. For your own glory, you want to put others down. That's what you see in politics, right? Today's elections and politics, how does it run? You put one, to win, you put one party, you keep attacking that party, you keep saying all kinds of things about that party so that you can make yourself look big, great, compared to that party, right? Fulfill your selfish ambition. And he has a wrong opinion about himself, right? He's a vain, glorious person without any basis. Right? Why do you think you are a great person? And what basis do you have? No basis, because I am a great person. I am born to be great. Right? You wear a t-shirt, you are born to be great, or you are great? You bought a t-shirt. You are someone big. Maybe it's because of their upbringing, maybe it's because of their physical situation. They may be rich, right? Or they may be in a, you know, a good situation. Or maybe they were because of their beauty or because of the physical, and it's all ignorance. It's all because of vain ignorance, is vainly proud. And so they don't want to mingle with low level. That person, vain glorious person, right? He thinks he is great. He thinks he is born to do great things, and he is a vain glorious person. And what will this, such a person do? He will not mingle with small people, right? Why will he be interested in unity? Why will he be interested in mingling with a poor brother who comes to church? You see how it is a hindrance? Right? Because I look at status, I look at prestige, I am a vain glorious person. And that person thinks he is somebody and he doesn't recognize. Today if I die, I will be the mud. Right? I will be naked before God. So there is no poor in the spirit. There is no meekness. And there is no mourning. So he is a poor person. Proud person, and he will fight to prove himself supreme. Vain personal vanity. And they think they are right, they think they know everything, and you have such person, such attitude, you can never get unity in the church. Right? This is a great sin. If you remember, this is the great sin devil deceives and blinds mankind from the Garden of Eden. The whole aim, somebody said, the whole aim of Satanic policy is to create vain glory in every person and create a selfish ambition, teaching them that the chief end of man is selfish ambition. Chief end of man is not the glory of God. The chief end of man is to achieve your ambition. That's what he did to Eve, right? What did he appeal to Eve? How did he make Eve fall? Vain glory, that you can become like God. Right? You can become like God. That's the vain glory. Do everything for some selfish motive. So the first thing, if you want unity in the church, do not do anything out of selfish ambition. And that selfish ambition always expresses itself in vain glory. Unnecessarily glory. These two poisons choke the unity of any church. Okay? And not only any church, any family, any relationship. If you are a person of selfish ambition and vain glory, take it in writing. Till you die, you will never be able to live in a harmonious relationship with anybody in this world. And you will always be miserable. You will always think why things don't work out for you. It's between anybody. It's because of these four things. Okay? Third thing. Now comes the positive. Don't do anything out of selfish ambition or pride. Right? And vain glory. What am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to be? If I am a person like this, look at verse 3, second part. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Wow. That's a corrective. That's an antidote for your pride. Right? We're all naturally pride. So here, instead of being selfishly ambitious and vain glorious, proud person, which will, on the other hand, maintain humility of mind. That's where unity starts. Right? Humility is the mother of all unity. Where you see people are humble, you will see they will be easily united. Where you see people are proud and selfish and ambitious and vainglorious, it's so difficult to unite those people. The humble people, the unity, humility of mind. Paul's favorite word, Acts 20:19, he says, I did all my ministry in the lowliness of my mind. In the lowliness of mind. What does lowliness of mind mean? It's not outwardly soft-spoken person, right? Somebody you see, oh, he's so soft-spoken, he's so down to earth, and we just judge them according to their demeanor. No, that's not what it means. Low thoughts about self, see, the fleshly and the babes in Christ, somebody said, are full of vain glory. Initially, all of us are like that, right? Initially, you remember, when you came to Christ, you wanted to win the world, and you think you can convert everybody in the world, and you are vain glorious. Your ambition shifted in another side. But the more you grow spiritually, you know what growth in spirituality is? In a way, your self becomes smaller and smaller and smaller. And God and others become bigger in your life. That's spiritual growth. You know that's spiritual growth. If you're not growing like that, you're not growing at all. Yourself becomes smaller and smaller. You become lower. Your thoughts about yourself becomes lower and lower. The proud world knows nothing about it. Right? They see humility as weakness. And that's why they are miserable. All their problems is because of pride. And the world doesn't recognize it. And this is a great revolutionary idea that Christianity taught the world. Humility. Right? The world has no clue about that. It's all always proud. The Greek culture, Roman culture, it's all about pride. The entire Bible says if there is one pleasing attribute that God looks in a man or a woman to bless them, what is it? Humility. John Calvin said that two hands of God, right? With one hand, you always in the providence. God is one who decides what should people have. In one hand, he lifts people, humble people up and up and up. He exalts humble people. In the other hand, he always humbles proud people. Just like he humbled Nebuchadnezzar. That's the providence of God. Right? Bible says God always chooses the humble person for his great work. You read regularly the Old Testament, the Psalms and the Prophets. God looks to the humble. God saves the lowly. God saves the meek. He hears the prayer of the humble. He blesses them. He lifts them. God humbles the proud. And God exalts the humble, right? He who humbles himself is exalted. Bible is filled with that kind of thing. And the world teaches us the completely opposite. Proud and selfishness, right? So in the world, you know, they don't want to look at, you know, they don't see this is their problem. Right? And how much our Lord kept teaching again and again about humility. Remember, till the last night, he had to teach humility to the disciples. It's so difficult, even to the disciples, right, to get the pride out of our hearts. It's not easy. The most of our problems is because of this. This is very subtle, let me tell you. I think I want you to grasp this, you know. You say humble, oh yes, I'm also very humble pastor, I'm very lowliness in mind. No, no, no. You'll have to, it's very, very subtle to understand this. I'm not talking about a poor, uneducated person in the society. He's been rejected by everybody and he's a poor person and he says, I'm useless. I'm nothing. People hate me, people reject me, and you know, that's not a humble person. That's not a humble person. But that same man who's filled with self-pity, under all the time he worries about himself and his mind is filled with self-thoughts and self-pity, he's a very proud person. Even though he's the most poorest and the most sick person in the world, but his mind is filled with his self-pity and self-thoughts and only about himself, he's the most proudest person in the world. See, lowliness in mind. A problem is not that we think too lowly about ourselves. All the worries and tensions about self-care is all the expression of pride. Even though we may be lowly in the world, in the financial or a worldly situation, the humility of mind is somebody who takes his focus from self and thinks that he is not even worthy to be kept on thinking about himself, and his focus most of the times is either on God or on others. That's the person who is lowly in thought. Right? Lowliness of mind means you think very, very less about yourself, and sometimes you think you're not even worthy to be thought about. Your situation, your problem, it's all about me, it's all about how I feel, it's all about what my circumstances. You don't think about that a lot. You think about the glory of God, you think about the good of others. That's the humble person. Right? He may be the richest person. He may be the most poorest person. He doesn't have all this. Think about Paul. He said, I did my ministry in the lowliness of mind. Paul did not care about his situation in jail. He was not a self-pitying person. He was the most horribly suffering person. But he didn't care about that. Right? No. Focus is not on self. Focus is on God, and focus, most of my thoughts are about God and most of my thoughts are about others. That's the humble person. That's the person with lowliness of mind. Right? Notice how it expresses itself. Okay, if you are a humble person, he is counting others better than himself. Right? That's how it always expresses itself. The fruit of humbleness will always be this. Right? You see, a humble person is not self-occupied, filled with self-pity and always worried about what is going to happen to him and his own self, but he's a selfish person, selfish, proud person. But humble person is one who doesn't worry much about himself. He thinks of others, regarding others more important than yourself. More important. We can say, more superior than myself. Right? More superior. Wow, that's a revolutionary idea, right? We thought humble person is somebody, you know, I am poor, I don't have anything, and keep sometimes in self-pity we keep crying and thinking about ourselves and what a situation I've come into, you know, that's what we think is a humble person. No, no, no. He's the most proud person. He has all pride in his heart, and if you just allow him to give, just change the circumstance. Just give him facility and give him good health and you'll see him as the most proud person. Right? That's not humility. Humility is, you don't focus on yourself, you focus on God and others. The less thought you have about yourself, right? And look at this, you say, how can we do it? It says that you should think about others as superior than yourself. Wow, that's strange philosophy, right? How many of you know about this? How many of you practice this? We don't do that, right? We always think others are inferior to ourselves. We always think others are less than ourselves. And we want to boast and we want to gloat about the failures of others. Ah, look at this person. I thought he's a great guy. Look at him. He after all, right? How can we consider others superior to ourselves? I mean, honestly, how can you do it? Have you thought about it? How can others be? That's not a regular practice, right? We don't think others are bigger, superior to ourselves, more important to ourselves. How can we do that? Can we become a doormat and think all are good people and I am the worst guy, I am the most lowest person in the world? Can we think like that? This is the command of Holy Spirit, right? You'll have to think with me for a while. Let me help you think, bring your thinking together. This can be done, again, only by a true believer to whom the Holy Spirit has opened his eyes to see the depravity of his heart. That's the prerequisite. You have to be a true believer. You should know your heart, okay? Until that happens, every man thinks he is the greatest saint walking on the earth. Just like the Pharisee who went to the temple and he said, Lord, I am not like others. Everybody is superior, inferior to me. I am the greatest person living on the earth. That's how we all think. We all are born Pharisees. We think we are the best in the world and all others are superior, inferior to us. That's our natural tendency. Unbeliever is somebody who doesn't know his heart. But the Holy Spirit opens a man's heart, like the publican who sees his heart and says, God, have mercy on me. As a believer knowing his heart, he knows how wretched his heart is. And as he grows in Christ, what is growing in Christ again? Growing in Christ is nothing but more and more you realize the awful depravity of your heart. How bad you are. Right? Apart from God's grace, what a horrible guy you are. What a horrible heart you are. If you're not growing in your sense of your own sinfulness, you're not growing at all. Okay, that's growth in grace. You're growing in mourning for your sins. You're becoming more poor in spirit. Apart from God's grace, I could have been a murderer. I could have been enslaved to some sexual sins and I could have been a horrible person. Believer is someone who knows the depravity of his own heart. And he doesn't, look at this. This is a believer who knows his own heart. And that believer doesn't know the heart of the other person. Right? We can know a little bit of other people and how bad they are when they commit some sin. We see that outside. But we really can't know other people's heart. I can't know what sin torments them. What weaknesses they have, what grace they have, I can't know other people's heart. But if there is one person, one heart I fully know, if there is one heart I experientially know, whose heart is that? It's my heart, right? I know my heart. I know what person I am. I know how selfish I am. If there is one heart I experientially know very well, it's my own heart. Now think about this, right? You know more about your own heart than you know about anybody else. So who's the worst sinner you ever met in your life? It's you. Right? With experiential knowledge, I am the worst. I am the guy with most corrupt mind. Because I know how corrupt I am. And if you're honest, you will say I am the worst sinner. And if you constantly know that, if you know it is, and if you are mourning for your sin regularly, like the Lord said, and if you are poor in spirit, right, you will be able to consider others superior than yourself. Because you don't know their heart. Maybe one or two things that you see, but there are 101 things that you see in your heart. And when you mourn for your sin, and if you are a Sermon on the Mount believer, you can consider others better than yourself. Because you don't know how worse they are, right? That's a practical way, that's a very practical way. A man knows his own heart first and he has enough information to have a low esteem about yourself and he doesn't know other people's hearts so he can think better about themselves. I know my heart and it should not be difficult to look at others superior to myself because they may be better but I am such a worse guy. Now so think about you. You are all here and can I think about you as better than myself? Absolutely yes. Because you are all dressed up now. You come to church on a Sunday and you all look so wonderful. And I can think you are, but you know the struggles I had today morning. You know the struggles and problems that I had yesterday. I know my heart. Right? I can think about all that. But all of you I can think about as better, superior to me. Alright? That's a helpful thing in a practical way. And I think, you know, I think that's how Paul meant. Because, you know, Paul could maintain lowliness of mind
all this. You know why? We can say, what about other gifts, right? Oh, Paul, you are the greatest Christian that ever lived. You know what Paul thought about himself? 1 Timothy 1:15. You know, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the worst. I am the worst sinner that ever can be. And how in the world Paul can be the worst sinner? Because of personal experience. Because I know my heart. Before the law of God, I know how I transgress the law of God every minute of my life. How I can't love God with all my heart, and I know my heart. And that knowledge of personal information, right, that helps me to have a low esteem about myself and high esteem about others. What about the gifts and graces we have? Pastor, I'm a big Christian. Am I not better than others? I'm a deacon. I'm a pastor. I'm an apostle. Right? Am I not better than others? No. We need to recognize that all we have and obtain is by the grace of God. Right? What makes us differ? What do we have that we have not received? Paul said, I am what I am because of the grace of God. If not for the grace of God, I could have been the worst monster on this earth. It is what makes me differ, what makes me different is only the grace of God. And when you have that kind of mentality, you can see others better than yourself, don't you? Right? If I have any spiritual sense and if I truly believe what the Bible teaches about the truth of depravity of man, we will realize all the gifts and all that makes us differ is the gift and grace of God. And that is to be used for His glory and not for my personal ambition or for personal pride or a personal show off that I am better than yourself. No. It is because of the grace of God I am what I am. I am not enslaved to all kinds of sins. It's not because of me. It is because of God's grace. If I have gifts, it is because of God's grace. I cannot boast on that. If I have money, even though I have earned that money because of hard work, it is God's gift to me and I have to use it as a steward and not be proud about it. That's the lowliness of mind. Knowing the depravity of heart one side and knowing God's sovereign grace on the other side, which makes us differ. If we truly believe, if we truly become reformed, John Calvin said the most humblest person in this world has to be the Calvinistic believer. Because he knows the depravity, depth of his heart, and that he doesn't own anything, and what makes him differ is the grace of God. Lowliness of mind and thinking others better than yourself comes from this people. So Paul says, any kind of division, any kind of discord, any kind of disunity ends in a church where there is no selfish motive, where there is no vain pride, and everyone has a lowliness of mind. Humility of mind, where they consider others better than themselves. Right? Very practical. In any conflict, I'll have to view myself as low before others, esteem others. The fourth secret, let each of you look not only for his own interest. Wow. Paul is building one upon the other and sometimes our head keeps spinning when we read these things. We live in a society where if anybody cares about only about himself. Look at what Paul says. Let each of you look not only for his own interest. I used to have an uncle, he used to regularly pray before going to sleep. Permale ennai mattum kaapath. Okay? It's in Tamil, you know. Permal, please say only me. Okay? And most of us, maybe we have just removed Permal and we have put Jesus. But all our prayer is like that. Lord, save only me. Right? Jesus, save only me. It's all about me. It's all about me. It's complete. Paul teaches a completely opposite philosophy. Yes, you need to be responsible about your condition, about the things of your life. But so we don't become a burden to others. But look at what the verse says. Let each of you look not only. Don't make your life exclusively about yourself. Right? The word look is a very strong word. Idea is the full focus of your life. The full attention of your life. The full span of your thinking. Look, right? Fix all your attention constantly thinking about yourself, your needs, your problems, your issues, right? Don't be like that. Don't fall in the trap of living in the selfish wilderness forest, right? It's all about you. Fixing all your attention about you. Paul says, look out. Look also out, right? Don't be like that. Don't make yourself your responsibility, the focus of your family, your life. Don't live a lifestyle where you are swallowed up with yourself. So much, you know, mind is filled with your own things and you don't have any room for thinking about others. Don't fall into that trap. Let each of you look not only, doesn't mean, he's not excluding or thinking about ourselves, right? You have to think about ourselves, our needs and all that. But don't make that your 100% thought. Right? Not only to his own interest. Don't get caught into that particular trap where you're consumed with your own things. Now you see why this would be such an enemy to unity? Because in every situation it's all narrow thinking about yourself. Your decisions, your likes, your dislikes, your perspectives, your inclinations. Can you imagine a church filled with people who only think about themselves, only their needs, only their personal interests? Unity becomes utterly impossible there. Right? You can't have unity. Let's finally look at the fifth. Not only think about yourself, not only about yourself, but also for the interests of others. Frankly, I really don't know how to teach our church about this. It is so important to come out of the self-wilderness that we always tend to live. It's all about my thinking, my burden, my problem. There's no room for others. Right? Paul says, expand your heart. Look out. Look out. Most of our troubles are because of a constricted mind that we only look at our problems and we only keep thinking about our problems and we kind of multiply and make our problems so big because we don't think about anything else. Our mind is so constricted. When we expand our mind, think about others, think about the problems they are facing, many a times our problems may seem small. Right? We don't think about others. It's all about me. It's all about my problems. Yes. And we care about a pitiable, narrow world. Oh, my problems, my difficulties, my sickness. As if no one else has any problems. Right? I'm the only suffering person in the world. Nobody has any problems. We can get into that kind of mold. And we fail to see the big picture. We don't even care about others else. Just like I said, Paul is not saying don't care about your personal responsibility. The idea is don't be so busy with your own personal responsibility. Just like you care about you, give a similar, equally be concerned about matters in people around you. Right? People around you. As a member, God has united you into the church. You have to include others' needs, others' goals, others' growth in your thinking. Their things should be equally important to you. So here are five secrets of unity. Paul sets before us. If you want the Lord to bless this church with His power and presence, number one, remove selfish purpose in all you do. Remove vain glory. In lowliness of mind, consider others better than yourself. And in that lowliness of mind, remove the focus from yourself and allow your humble mind to focus on the needs of others. Don't be consumed 24/7 with your own thing, own life, but have got room for others. Right? Think for others. Wow. Paul is setting a very high standard, right? It's a big standard. It's not easy. How many of you tomorrow are going to live like this? It's not going to be easy. It's very difficult. It's a completely revolutionary mindset for us. If we can live out these things, I can't imagine. Just imagine what a powerfully blessed church will GRBC be. Just imagine these five principles. If we can just make it a personal, we can just appropriate it, examine our hearts and ensure that we have this kind of attitude going forward. Oh, what a blessed church our church will be. Paul knows this is a very high standard. Right? For people people who are natively selfish. They're all natively selfish. That's why in the next passage, he writes the most wonderful passage in the Old New Testament, right? And telling us about where we should look for an example to live like this. We need an illustration. We need an example for this, right? Who is our example who has shown us to live like this? From verse 5 onwards, Paul says, I am calling you to live like this because this is how Christ lived. I'm calling you to this kind of mindset because this was the mindset of Christ. You are a believer of Christ and you want to follow Christ. This is how you follow Christ. Because this is the mindset. Let the mind that was in Christ also be in you. Everything Christ did really was, there was absolutely no selfish ambition in him. Right? Everything he did not have his own ambition to come and know. It was fulfilling the Father's will for our sake. Right? He did nothing out of empty conceit. Did he have any vain glory? Thinking about, he should have glory, right? He should think he is the most honorable person. He should be honored by the entire world. But look at, he left all the glory and came to the manger. He allowed him to be spit upon. He allowed himself to be mocked. And he gave up all the dignity and self-respect to redeem you and me. There was vain glory in your Lord. How can you claim yourself as a believer and have all this vain glory? With humility of mind, he regarded others more important than himself, right? Though he was equal to God, but he humbled himself to die on the cross. He did not look to his own things, right? Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, he could have called 12 legions of angels and escaped all that horror. But he did not look at himself. He did not look at his comfort and his care, but to save you and redeem you and me from the wrath. His mind was so filled with our needs and eternal needs. And soul cared less about himself, right? He allowed himself to be arrested, to be scourged, to be mocked, and to be hung on the cross and the wrath of God to be poured on himself. Because he didn't care about himself. He did not look only for himself. He is the living model of the principles that are laid out in verse 3 and 4. And we will see the beauty of this example in the next passage. Since, you know, he lived like this. If we are true believers, we are called to follow his model. Seeing his model, may Holy Spirit help us to think about this, right? May he burn these words into our hearts. And this is what following Christ means. Because this is how he lived. This is the mindset that he had. And this is how he maintained his interpersonal relationship. Right? And this one, it will apply for everything. Let me conclude with a few applications. This is a call to unity, church unity. I think this call teaches us only those who have accepted the true conditions of discipleship of Christ can live this way. You see that? Only those who have accepted the call of true discipleship can become a part of the church and live like this. What is the term of this? If you are not a disciple of Christ, you are not a Christian. I think nowadays people say, oh, you can be Christians and you can't be a disciple. No, no, no. If you are not a disciple, you are not a Christian. This is what Christ says. What is the basic condition for you to become a disciple? If anyone wants to come after me, before you take a step into that threshold of entering to become my disciple, what are you supposed to do? Deny yourself. Isn't that the first step? Didn't the Lord say in the beginning? Deny self. That's how you can grow in this life. That's how you can prosper. That's how you can be blessed and grow spiritually. Right? We get influenced by all these teachings. Right? So you should deny yourself. You got to say no to yourself and then take up your cross. Cross to regularly. Why do you take up the cross? Cross is an instrument of death. You regularly crucify yourself first. Say no to self and follow Christ. No to self-focus. No to self-pity and then follow Christ. So why have so much of burden? I have so much of workload. I have so much of... No, say no to that and follow Christ. Christ is important. This is the true gospel call, right? Oh, the easy believism. Whatever you want, Christ will give you. No. The true saving faith is you believe on who Christ is and what Christ has commanded, and you repent. Repentance is what? You turn from yourself, turn from your sin, and to follow Christ. That's what repentance is. Do you see? There cannot be any true church who have not come to Christ like that. How can they have this kind of unity? How can Paul ever give this kind of call? That you should not, when we preach this to such kind of churches, they will go bonkers, right? They will say, deny self. I joined the church for the self. You appealed to myself and made me a member. You're saying now deny self. What are you talking about, right? If you are truly, if you're not a truly Christ disciple, no, you can't found a church by preaching the prosperity. Such a church by preaching prosperity gospel, easy believism, can never be a true church of Christ. They can never find the unity of what Christ wants. Is it no wonder there is so much of disunity and fighting within the church? It's just a club with all kinds of disharmony, right? Already there is enough problem when you preach the right gospel and gather the people. Just like in the Philippian church, Paul preached the right gospel and gathered them, and there is enough selfish problem. Think about preaching a foolish, deficient, prosperity gospel and gathering them and calling them to be a united church. Not happening. I think this should teach us the only cross, the preaching of the cross can be, you know, the source of true church, right? Next passage, Paul will draw all the applications, all the lifelines from the cross, right? All the motivations for us to live as a united church is going to draw us from the cross. Cross is the source life of the church. I hope nobody will get upset or fed up for us to again and again preach the cross of Christ, because that's the lifeline of the church. But what do we see? It's very sad. You see the preaching, that's the preaching of the cross. It breaks the heart. I see one church, you know, abandoned through the cross. The prosperity that comes from the cross. All that. This is the titles that are being preached. And you look at, listen to the sermon. It's all complete perversion. And saying that Christ died in the cross poor so that we can become rich. We can become prosperous. Okay, there are, just like a next application, there are five secrets of unity. These are the roots. There are negative roots and the positive roots. Right? Only when we sow this, we can find the fruit of unity. And this will not come automatically. Let me tell you. Oh, we have heard this. Tomorrow, Holy Spirit is going to work in us. No. We have to cultivate this. Each one of us have to consciously cultivate this. Overcome the negative things. Right? I should not do anything out of selfishness. Is this selfish ambition? Is this vain glory that I am doing? No. And then in lowliness of mind, consider others better than ourselves. It will not come naturally. Only a church, it's not only in the church, but even in the family. I'll tell you, the reason for lack of harmonious relationship, all kinds of conflict, is because of failing to follow. Okay? So next week, I'm planning to preach a sermon that will be more applicable to the family. How can we apply this principle in husband, wife, and children, parent relationship? That's what I'm planning. Pray for that. Today, I think let's look at a couple of applications in the church, right? Couple of things, right? How can this be very clear in the church? How can we apply it? I think the one area that it can be applied is if you have a desire to be recognized, if you are a selfish person and you want to be lifted up, you know, what does selfish ambition do? It creates all kinds of vainglorious thoughts. You don't have the qualification, but you want to be a leader. Right? You want to, just like in the corporate world, we think we have to be promoted. You can have that kind of feeling in the church. You want to be honored. You want to be thought somebody special. And you want the leadership role. That can come in our heart, right? Nothing must be done in selfish ambition or vain glory. Because anybody among us who has that kind of selfish ambition and pride, you fracture the unity of the church. You destroy the unity of the church. A classic example of this is Matthew 20. You remember the James and John? They brought the didn't have the guts to come directly to the Lord. You know what they did? They had selfish ambition. What is the selfish ambition? They wanted to be the leader. They wanted to be the great. They wanted to sit at the right and the left hand of our Lord. The place of honor, the place of authority. And they had that selfish ambition. They come to Christ and they bring their mother. They hide behind their mother. It's a mother. Every mother has her own dream for her child. And they bring their mother and tell, Lord, I have one request for you. She doesn't even say the request. What you promise, I will tell you the request. Jesus says, tell me what is your request. When you come in the kingdom, my sons, two beloved, beautiful sons should sit at the right hand. One should sit at the left hand. The Lord would have smiled at them. Right? And then they were, she said, is he really going to drink the cup that I drink? Ah, they will drink what cup, juice cup we will drink. But the Lord said, that place is assigned by my father. He couldn't convince her mother. He said, you know, madam, it's not left to me. It is assigned by my father. And you know what happened? The passage goes on and says, the ten were very angry with those two brothers. Within the apostolate, there was division, 10 against 2, and 2 against 10. And imagine the conflicts and the problems that would have created within them. It all because of selfish ambition. That's what happens in church. You have the selfish ambition. You don't recognize how you're putting others down and you want to show yourself out, and then you cause all kinds of conflicts and you can't mingle with people, right? People will always separate you. So that's the first way. And there is one person in John, 1 John, there is a man called Diocletus. I don't know how he became a pastor, but his ambition is to always to be the first in the church. He will not allow anybody to come in the church, right? Always people should praise his sermon, say how beautiful, how depth your sermon is, and then, you know, he becomes so proud. He did not, John wanted to come to that church as an apostle. He said, I will not allow you, because you preach better than me. Right? People will praise you. I will not allow you into the church. John writes there. Diocletus, who always wants to be first. Look at how horrible, you know, this attitude can be. Right? And secondly, I think in any corporate decisions we take as a church, don't always look to yourself. If you look at the entire church and make some decisions, you know, look at how it has impacted others. Right? No, don't only think about yourself. Is it for the good of all the people, then I'm okay. This is an opportunity for me to show love and lowliness of mind. I think we can apply it there. Thirdly, don't just hear and go, forget these principles. Why don't you practice these principles in your discipleship group? Right? You have your own group to practice. What are you supposed to do? In that group, don't do anything out of selfish ambition or vain pride. Don't do anything within that group. But in lowliness of mind, consider other group members better than yourself. They are the sheep of Christ. Christ has shed the blood to purchase them. They have all kinds of problems. They are more important than me. I am being called to serve them and pray for them and support them. Can you consider like that? Let not each of you look to your own interest, but for the interest of others. Right? Don't constrict your mind thinking only about you, but think about their problems. I have requested some people to share the prayer requests of your team members, right? Some of them have shared. Don't keep thinking about only your request. Include your request with their request, right? Make that your passionate prayer. Expand your mind and include your request. Think about their prayers, their needs, and earnestly pray for that also. What a wonderful way to practice this, right? And I have asked, you know, those prayer requests, make it as important as yours. And in that wonderful passage, the Lord rebuked those disciples, right? Those two people who wanted to be ambitious. You know what the Lord did? He taught them the humility after that. So I think Paul maybe looked at that passage and wrote this chapter 2. Because the Lord brought a child in the midst of them and told them, whoever wants to be great in my kingdom, you want to become prominent, you want to become great, you have to humble yourself. You have to become a deacon. You have to serve others. And that's how you become great in my kingdom. And then he sets a beautiful example of himself there in that passage, Matthew 20. Just like the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Learn from me. I am the example. Okay? It's a beautiful exposition of that Matthew 20. Let's pray.